Hear these words from Paul's letter to the Philippians from chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would teach us what is just and good and praiseworthy and beautiful and excellent, that we might meditate on these things, that we might pursue them and be transformed by them, and that we ourselves might create things that are good and true and beautiful and praiseworthy and virtuous, that this world, this creation, might more and more reflect what you purposed for it from the beginning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We are talking about cultural engagement. I'm doing a little three-part series on this as a way of sort of wrapping up a parenting series I was doing back in the early part of the year. And we're approaching cultural engagement from the standpoint of parents especially. I think the things I'm saying are hopefully relevant to all of you, but we especially want to deal with this from the standpoint of parents. I believe that the church-culture relationship is the crisis of our age. It is especially the crisis of our age for Christian parents. How should we relate to the culture around us? How should we raise our children up in this culture? You know, it's very easy to complain about the culture. And when I talk about the culture in these sermons, especially today, I'm mainly talking about what we call pop culture. If we were talking about classical culture, pre-modern culture, how to relate to the classics, I might say some different things, but we're especially talking here about pop culture, the TV shows, the movies, the video games, the music that dominate the headlines, that dominate the sales charts. It's easy to complain about all that stuff because so much of it seems to run counter to a Christian view of the world. And it should grieve us. It should distress us. But that's not enough. It's something else entirely to develop a positive vision for living in this culture, for ministering in this culture, for coming with and even changing this culture as God's people sent on a mission into the world. And that's who we are. Ken Myers wrote a book called All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes that I'll quote from a few times this morning. Very good book. Kind of dated now, but a very good book. He said the challenge of living with popular culture is as serious for modern American Christians as persecution and the plagues were for saints of earlier centuries. The dangers may be more subtle, but they're there. In fact, because they are so subtle, in some ways it's even more dangerous, more sinister, more difficult to deal with. And so parents are faced with a huge challenge. Parents have a huge challenge in front of them. How do we gauge, oversee, and monitor our kids' exposure to pop culture? How much of it can we embrace? How much of it must we reject? How do we teach our kids to have the right kind of discernment so they can get to the point where they make their own cultural choices, so they can make wise decisions as they navigate the culture on their own? C.S. Lewis makes the point that these kind of decisions are never morally neutral, that our decisions about entertainment, what to watch and read and what to listen to, it's always a moral issue. Lewis says, our leisure, even our play, is a matter of serious concern. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. It is a serious matter to choose wholesome recreations. But how do we do that? What kind of boundaries should we set up around our families? What kind of lines should we draw? The challenge for us really is this. How do we raise holy kids in an unholy culture? How do we raise mature kids in an immature culture when a lot of that immaturity has even seeped its way into the church? How do we raise soulful, spiritually healthy kids in a spiritually toxic, soulless culture? How do we raise up kids who can engage the culture, who can minister in this culture without being conformed to this culture or corrupted by this culture? Because see, really, the challenge is not just keeping your kids safe and keeping your kids protected so that they aren't formed by pop culture. Certainly that's part of it, but it's also equipping them to minister. It's equipping them to be able to engage and reach people who have been completely formed and shaped by the pop culture that we all swim in. This is how Gerald Heistand puts it. Teaching our children discernment should be our primary parenting goal. It is not our chief duty to merely protect our children from harmful environments. We must also teach them discernment so they will be able to navigate their own ways through this fallen world. We must remember that our children are called by God to engage and change the culture. If our main agenda in life is to hide our children from the sin of the world, we will do a poor job in preparing them to be the ambassadors of Christ that they are called to be. We cannot hide them in the basement until they are 18 and then expect them to be prepared to effectively serve Christ when they leave home. Protection and exposure, a careful balance between the two, must be maintained. And admittedly, that careful balance is going to look very different in different families, may even look different for different kids in your family, just as it looks very different for different adults. We all have different callings, different temptations we can resist, different temptations that we find too alluring, too powerful. It takes wisdom, but that's the goal. You know, in a way you could say that we must have a love-hate relationship with the culture we find ourselves in, a sort of lover's quarrel. We're called to love the world, and we're commanded to love not the world. And as we saw last week, that's the tension we live in. We must love people. We must love God's good creation. We must love many of the things that people do with God's creation, what they make of God's good creation. But at the same time, we must hate sin. We must seek to resist its force in our own lives and in the world around us. In a way, you could say this is really what the Great Commission is all about, where Jesus, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, commissions his disciples to go into all the nations and make the nations his disciples. In a way, you could say Jesus is commissioning them to go into all the world and create a richer, more mature culture that will glorify God in every nation. That's the commission. That's what we've been entrusted with. Now, what I'm going to do this morning and next week as we wrap this up is try to give you some guiding principles. And I think all of these principles are rooted in Scripture. I'm not going to take the time to demonstrate how each one flows out of the text of Scripture. What we're going to do is start with some things that are very general this morning, and then we'll get into more specifics next week as we wrap this up. What do parents need to know? What do parents need to be doing to raise up godly children in this kind of cultural environment? Children who not only can resist the negatives of pop culture, but who can also carry out God's mission in this culture that we find ourselves in. First thing parents need to do is educate themselves. Parents, you need to understand this culture that we live in. And yes, that means knowing something about text messaging, about Facebook and MySpace pages. It means knowing something about blogging and cell phones and iPods. It means knowing how to look up music lyrics on the internet. It means all these kinds of things. Kids can do incredibly stupid things with the internet. They can do incredibly stupid things with cell phones. And parents need to be aware of this. It also means understanding how pop culture works, not just in terms of its content, but also in its form. We need to understand the presuppositions, the values that drive pop culture, kind of worldviews that it promotes. It's sometimes very easy to understand the message that's there, but that's not enough. We also need to understand the medium as well. It's not enough to look at the content. We even need to examine the forms themselves so we can fully understand the way that pop culture shapes the way that we think and feel. One of the most basic things to understand about pop culture in the world today is that it is made mainly to make money. It is aimed at turning us all into consumers from the cradle to the grave. And for that reason, because pop culture is generally aimed at making money, the products of pop culture are made with a kind of built-in obsolescence. We live in what you could call a throwaway culture. Nothing is really made to last. Certainly there are noble exceptions. There are certain movies that have an artistic excellence, and so you can say for generations this will be worth watching. And there are songs out there that have a kind of weight to them that are profound, and you can say, you know, this is something that generations from now people still ought to be listening to. But the vast majority of pop culture can be characterized by a kind of shallowness. It's lacking depth. It's lacking in maturity. It pushes novelty. Again, it's a throwaway culture. They don't want you to reflect on what's been produced too long because they want you to buy the next thing. And so pop culture plays off of trends because that's how money is made. Pop culture also pushes on us instant gratification. It is generally rootless. It is generally cut off from any kind of tradition. The goal in pop culture is almost always an immediate thrill. It aims at desensitizing us and numbing us to life's big questions. It generally gives us very little to reflect on. Now, again, there are exceptions to that, very notable exceptions. But that's the kind of thing that characterizes pop culture. You listen to the popular music or most movies that come out, most TV shows. Very little there that really requires or calls for any kind of deep reflection. It's really got this gotta have it now mentality. And that gotta have it now mentality gets us into all kinds of trouble. And when that trains us, it gets us into all kinds of trouble, especially when it comes to the areas of money and sex. Think about this for a minute. You know, it used to be that if you wanted to buy something, if you wanted to buy something nice, especially, you had to save for it. And so you had to practice delayed gratification. But the whole feel and spirit and ethos of pop culture is, no, you can't have it right now. You've got to have it right now. You deserve it right now. And so I would say our cultural problem and our consumer debt problem go hand in hand. These things feed off of one another. This is why we're up to our eyeballs in consumer debt in our culture, because all the cultural products that we take in, that we consume, tell us it's okay to have it now. You ought to have it now. You're worth it. You deserve it. And of course, as Christians, we can't live that way. We're called to reject covetousness, to reject greed, to reject the lusts of the flesh. We've got to train our kids to live according to God's word and not according to the advertising industry. It's really the same with our sexuality. Pop culture teaches kids, in the words of Song of Solomon, to awaken love before its time. Pop culture continually sends this message, if it feels good, if it looks good, it must be good. And pop culture, now you don't have to tell you this, this is so obvious, but pop culture gives our kids, and I would say adults too, a totally skewed and distorted view of sexuality, of marriage, and of the family. It presents sexual immorality as something that is glamorous, something that is fun, something that is without any kind of consequences. Simply put, it lies about reality. It's speaking lies all the time. And what we have to do is guard ourselves against those lies and then teach our children the truth, the biblical truth about these things as well, so they can live in the world as God designed them to live. Because when you go against the grain of the universe and this kind of sexuality that's promoted in pop culture goes against the way God made the world. When you go against the grain of the universe, you're going to get splintered. Sooner or later, it will bring destruction into your life. Pop culture pushes aesthetic relativism. Pop culture does not draw any kind of line between what is beautiful and what is ugly. We tend to notice the moral relativism, and we've got our radar up for that a lot of times, but not so much for the aesthetic relativism that is there, and it's every bit as dangerous, and parents need to be aware of this. Now, how does this aesthetic relativism play itself out? Well, pop culture puts no demands on the listener or the viewer to be entertained. There are no skills to master, no sensitivities or sensibilities to develop. And the result is that pop culture generally lacks depth. It caters to all our worst character traits. The forms themselves can actually encourage a kind of immaturity rather than pressing us towards wisdom. Neil Postman, in one of his books, makes the point that no child or adult becomes better at watching television by doing more of it. It's not like there's some set of skills you've got to master to watch the television. On television, everything is for everybody. There's this kind of immediate accessibility. There's no skills. There's no maturity. There's no wisdom. It doesn't place any demands upon us, and so we never grow. We never go anywhere. Let's talk about TV a little bit more, because obviously it's a big issue. TV, in fact, has been called the only thing holding our culture together. In fact, it is our culture in a certain way. It is the most significant shared reality in our society. But we need to ask, and especially Christian parents need to ask, what are the strengths and the weaknesses of that medium? What can TV do well, and what can it not do well? Does television have a tendency to trivialize everything that it touches? So it may be good at presenting trivial things, like sporting events or whatnot, but it's not so appropriate for other forms of communication. What about the fact that it's mainly visual rather than verbal? It makes the image rather than the word the basic unit of communication. Now, images are fine. It's interesting, in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Word in John chapter 1, but he's also called the image of the invisible God in Colossians chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 uses that same kind of language. But here's the thing. Images have severe limitations. It is impossible for someone to learn how to think or how to follow an argument if their cultural life is dominated by images, by television. This is how Ken Myers puts it. He says, images are wholly inadequate to express what ought to be, what ought not to be, or conditions under which something will or will not happen. Images are very non-judgmental and undemanding. This poses some obvious problems for theology and ethics. It might be that one of the reasons there is so little in the way of shared norms in our society is that our shared mode of knowledge, television, works against the communication of norms. He says television discourages reflection, tells us what we already know, relies on instant accessibility, and reflects the desires of the self. It is the perfect medium for popular culture. He goes on and says this, one more piece of this quotation. Even if all the entertainment on television was inoffensive to Christian ethics and of the highest artistic merit, its form of communication and form of knowing encourages the aversion to abstraction, analysis, and reflection that characterizes our culture at all levels. Thinking is often hard work. Television's instant entertainment not only provides relief from such hard work, it offers an attractive alternative way of knowing that makes reasoning seem anachronistic, narrow, and unnecessary. And that is exactly right. In fact, there have been studies that show that the minds of TV viewers as they're watching TV, their minds are every bit as passive as when they're sleeping. And that's why it's been called the plug-in drug, because that's the effect that it can have. Now understand, or don't misunderstand, I am not saying that TV is all bad. There are many good things on television. There are many things that are well worth watching. I'm not saying you should go home and smash your TV set. But parents need to know its dangers and its limitations. We need to practice discernment. We need to practice selective acculturation. I think it's certainly fine to use TV for an occasional relaxing escape. J.R.R. Tolkien defended escapism. He was talking about literature, but I think the same thing could apply to television. He said, the only people who are really against people escaping are jailers. There's nothing wrong with a good escape every now and then, with a relaxing, enjoying read or watching a television show. Ken Myers puts it this way. He says, you can enjoy popular culture without compromising biblical principles as long as you are not dominated by the sensibility of popular culture, as long as you are not captivated by its idols. He goes on, he says, there is nothing wrong with frivolous activity for one whose life is not committed to frivolity. There is no harm in superficial pleasures for one who also has a knowledge of the tragic and of the transcendent. The subjectivism of popular culture is impotent for someone whose life is characterized by a rootedness in objective reality. Christians should not fear the idols and myths of our day as long as they have no reverence for them. And that's exactly right. Christians don't need to fear the TV. We don't need to be anti-television. But we need to understand TV, how it works, not only the content, but the form. And then we need to watch TV Christianly. We need to use the TV as Christians. If I can paraphrase T.S. Eliot, he said this. So long as we are conscious of the gulf fixed between ourselves as Christians and the greater part of contemporary culture, we are more or less protected from being harmed by it and are in a position to extract from it what good it has to offer. And that's exactly right. So long as we understand the great gulf that is there between the way we ought to be living as Christians and what's out there in the popular world, in the pop culture, then we're in a position to be discerning. But if we immerse ourselves in it, if we don't keep that distance, then it can surely become a problem for us. And I want to say, while TV gets most of the attention, while it gets most of the criticism from parents, parents, you also need to educate yourselves about music. You need to know what your kids are listening to. You need to listen to it with them. Talk about it. Talk about the worldview that is being reflected in both the form and the content of the music that your kids are listening to. And understand the way that music affects us, because music does, in fact, affect us in all kinds of deep and profound ways. Just one example of this. We all know that visual pornography is wrong. But what about musical pornography? Musical pornography all too often gets a free pass. And music today, all too often, in both form and content, promotes a view of sexuality that is degrading and dehumanizing, and we have to guard ourselves against it. And one of the most dangerous things about it is the fact that so much of our listening to music is done in private. We listen to it in the car by ourselves, we put in our headphones and we're listening to it by ourselves, and there's no accountability there. Parents, you need to know what your kids are listening to. You need to talk it through with them. And I'm not saying you just ban everything, but you need to talk it through with them and understand it. Again, this is how Ken Myers describes the situation. He says, "I'm not suggesting we become 20th century iconoclasts, smashing television sets and boomboxes. I am suggesting that Christians could provide leadership in encouraging cultural habits that go against the grain of the search for immediate fulfillment." So see, there is such a thing as a wise and mature use of these cultural products. But we've got to be on our guard. We've got to be thinking. We've got to be discerning in order for that to happen. When it comes to music, you know, one defense that's often made is, well, I don't listen to the lyrics. I don't pay any attention to the words. And that may very well be true. I mean, half the time you can't even understand the words anyway. But the fact is, the music can still have a profound influence upon us. And if the music is celebrating all the wrong things, promoting all the wrong things, sooner or later it will become an issue for us. Because, see, we were made at the deepest level of our being to be shaped by stories and songs and images. And so the visual and musical companions that we keep cannot help but influence us in all kinds of ways, often in ways that we don't understand, that we can't even figure out. These things will form our character. And I would say, really, for parents, the best defense is a good offense. It's not just to gauge and monitor and oversee the pop culture flowing into your home and into your family's life, but it's also pumping your kids full of good music and good stories and good art so they learn to recognize the kinds of things that Paul talks about in Philippians 4. So they come to recognize and love what is excellent, what is noble, what is praiseworthy. Again, this is how Ken Myers describes the task of parenting, the challenge for parents. He says, it's a great challenge for parents to substitute imaginative reading, music, storytelling, drama, drawing, and crafts for the ready-made fun of TV. It's easier to just click on the TV than to do any of those other things. But he says it's certainly a worthy investment. Parents should be eager to instill in their children the idea that enjoying cultural activity usually takes some work, but that the results are much more rewarding than those offered by instant entertainment. So that's really the first guiding principle. Parents need to be educated in the forms and content of culture, especially pop culture. We need to understand how pop culture works. And that's our first principle. Second, parents cannot be afraid to be parents. I know that sounds very, very profound, but this is what I mean by it. Parents cannot be afraid to be in charge, to be authority figures in the lives of their children. Parents don't need to concede anything. Don't be afraid to be the bad guy. Don't be afraid to say no. Don't be afraid to put your foot down, to draw a line and then stick to it and enforce that boundary. It may be that you have to go against the culture, that you have to take a countercultural stance for the good of your children again and again and again. It may be the case. And parents cannot be afraid of that. Parents are often very passive. Parents sometimes want to just bury their heads in the sand, and they don't even want to really know what's going on because they know they can't really deal with it. Parents, do not be naive. Kids grow up more quickly than you think. You need to parent with your eyes wide open. You need to be aware. You need to ask questions. You need to investigate. You know, every parent is sort of a part-time private investigator. You know, you're always checking things out. You need to talk to other parents. See what they're doing. See what their kids are saying. Don't leave your kids unsupervised in front of the TV. You know, even when we were watching the Olympics a little bit the last few weeks, I could not leave my kids unsupervised just because of the commercials. The commercials can be so offensive and so problematic. I at least wanted us to be able to talk about it. Don't be shy to check out what's going on. Work very hard with your children to establish open lines of communication. And the kind of communication that you need does not happen automatically. It does not happen without a lot of patience and effort on your part. Don't assume that just because something was okay for you as a kid that it's okay now. Times have changed. The culture has changed. Now, I'm not telling you to always expect the worst or to be overly suspicious or to never trust your kids in any way, but I am telling you to not underestimate the foolishness that is bound up in the heart of the young. Book of Proverbs tells us as much, that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, and it's up to parents to drive that folly out. So parents, do not be afraid to be the parent, to make decisions for your children, to enforce those decisions. You're supposed to know better. You're supposed to be the one with the wisdom. Even if your kids tell you, you know, Mom and Dad, you're the only ones who won't let me watch this movie. You're the only ones who won't let me listen to that radio station or this song. Hey, that's okay. If you're the only ones, that's fine. Say, this is how we're going to do it in our family. As for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. And for us, this is what it means. Understand that pop culture is largely aimed at kids. Pop culture, through its sounds and its symbols and its images, is seeking to get a hook in our kids. It's seeking to give our kids a certain worldview, a way of looking at money and happiness and clothes and sex and their bodies and you as their parents and school and work, pretty much everything. Pop culture gives a comprehensive worldview. It's seeking to disciple your children. And again, while there are notable and noble exceptions, most of the time that worldview runs counter to Christianity. And so we have to engage in a kind of counter-discipleship. Pop culture is trying to disciple your kids in one way. We've got to counter that with a counter-discipleship that forms our children in another way. Flannery O'Connor once said, "The spirit of the age pushes against us. We must push back just as hard." I think that's a great motto for parents. Push back. That's what parenting is all about. The world is pushing on you and your family. You've got to push back. You've got to teach your children that they are at war. That as Christian children, they are to be at war with the lusts and the covetousness that our culture pushes on us. And at any time you engage a piece of pop culture, you are potentially fraternizing with the enemy. Every time you turn on the radio or pop in a DVD, you are potentially fraternizing with the enemy. And so you have to be careful. You have to be on your guard. Now, again, none of that is to say that cultural illiteracy is a virtue in and of itself. I've known some Christians who just prided themselves on not knowing anything that was going on in the world. And I don't see how that can possibly be helpful in terms of fulfilling the mission that God has called us to. In fact, the reality is no matter how much you try to build walls to guard the invasion of pop culture into your home, your kids are still going to be exposed to it, whether it's you go to a restaurant and they're playing music, or you go to the grocery store and it's the magazine covers, or you're driving down the road and the billboards. Pop culture is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. It surrounds us. So rather than trying to ban it, and rather than trying to forbid all of it, it's much better, it seems to me, to teach kids how to handle it with maturity. You can't avoid it. And so you have to learn how to deal with it. Much as if you were living in ancient Corinth, you had to educate your kids about the idolatry that went on in the marketplace where even the meat was offered up to idols. You couldn't help but interact with idolaters and purchase items that had been offered up to idols. So in our culture, we're surrounded by idolatry. We've got to train our kids how to engage it. The Apostle Paul, I think, shows us in Acts 17 what this means. In Acts chapter 17, he's preaching to pagans, and as he's preaching to them, he shows he's conversant with the pagan literature of the day. He actually quotes from leading pagan poets, sort of the pop culture of the ancient world. Now, the thing is, Paul can use that as a kind of jumping off point in his presentation of the gospel and show, look, even the truths that you acknowledge actually make much better sense if you look at them Christianly, if you look at them this way. But we need to remember that because of what theologians call common grace, unbelievers can often produce cultural works that echo God's truth and beauty. And we can enjoy those things, and we can give thanks for those things. This is how John Calvin put it. Nice little summary. He said, "In reading profane authors, the admirable light of truth displayed in them should remind us that the human mind, however much fallen and perverted from its original integrity, is still adorned and invested with admirable gifts from its Creator. If we reflect that the Spirit of God is the only fountain of truth, we will be careful to avoid offering insults to Him by not rejecting or condemning truth wherever it appears. In despising the gifts, we insult the giver. See, Calvin is saying all truth is God's truth. All goodness is God's goodness. All beauty is God's beauty. And I think especially in our culture, where there is still in certain ways a residual influence of the Bible and the church, so that even non-Christians who reject the gospel and reject the church still know a lot about those things, it's not surprising that occasionally non-Christians produce things that do reflect or echo God's truth, good, and beauty. And we need to train our children to embrace and appreciate truth, goodness, and beauty wherever they are found, however they are produced. Another way of saying this is we need to give our kids taste. We need to give them an appreciation for these things so they can hear the echo of God's voice in the world, so they can see his fingerprints all over the creation and the things that, that people make that reflect his truth, goodness, and beauty. Philippians 4a can be taken as a kind of guide for our media consumption. We come to know these things, what is true and noble and praiseworthy and so forth, through God's word. Scripture reveals to us what is lovely and just and praiseworthy. But you know, the world is a strange place. It's a strange place. And oftentimes, Christians produce very non-Christian things. There's a lot of so-called Christian art that's really pathetic if judged by this standard of Philippians 4:8. And a lot of times, non-Christians produce things that do seem to meet these standards in certain kinds of ways. The Bible has got to always be the standard. Obviously, that complicates it, but the culture is a complex reality. One thing, you know, if we reflect back on Scripture and ask, okay, what does Scripture mean? What does it mean for somebody to be praiseworthy or virtuous or noble? One thing we find is that there is certainly a place for presenting evil in a work of art. Take just as one example the biblical account of King David's life. Is the biblical account of King David's life lovely? Is it virtuous? Is it praiseworthy? A story that includes murder and adultery and family betrayal? I would say yes, it is beautiful. It is lovely. There is a difference between a story that endorses evil and a story that depicts evil for a good purpose. See, the point in what we expose our kids to is not just to give them a sanitized, sentimentalized view of the world. In fact, I think that would be very unchristian and very dangerous. We want to give them a biblical view of the world, including a biblical view of evil. And yes, that means reading stories and watching stories with your kids that have bad guys in them. And that's just inevitable. That's part of it. If you are a parent, understand this. A parent is to be a teacher. I talked in the first point about how you've got to educate yourself. You're a learner if you're a parent. You're studying the culture. But now I'm saying if you are a parent, you are a teacher. This is really what parenting is all about, is teaching your children. So parents, be the parent. Be the teacher. Teach your kids these things, how to deal with these things. Your oversight of your kids, as you oversee and monitor the kinds of things that they're exposed to, it's kind of like training wheels on a bike. And the whole point of having training wheels is to learn how to ride without the training wheels. And so eventually those training wheels are going to come off. You want to be training your kids in how to make wise and discerning choices about the friends they make, the media that they consume, the way that they navigate their path through our toxic culture, as I've talked about. But you need to understand that your job is to train them in maturity and in wisdom so that they can make good decisions in these areas on their own as they get older. And then our third and final point. We've seen how parents are to educate themselves, how they're to educate their children. Third, we must counter pop culture by training our children in the spiritual disciplines. Limiting exposure to pop culture is not enough. We have to train our children in righteousness and wisdom and in maturity. And there are several practices that the Bible describes, several habits that the Bible describes that are essential to that. Pop culture seeking to disciple our children, we have to practice a kind of counter-discipleship. But what does that discipleship look like? Well, obviously, Lord's Day worship, what we're gathered here to do this day, is central to that. It is foundational. We gather here together each Lord's Day to receive God's gifts, God's wisdom and life and glory in a special way, in a unique way. But flowing out of what happens here, we need to practice what have been called the spiritual disciplines. For example, the Bible talks about meditation. The Bible talks about meditating. It's mentioned here in Philippians 4:8. These are the kind of things we need to meditate on. David talks about this in the Psalter, meditating on God's word, on God's law, day and night. Now think about this. If your mind has been trained by TV to flip from one image to the next every 3 or 4 seconds, that's how long the average image is up on the TV screen, the discipline, the spiritual discipline, the self-discipline that it takes to meditate will be next to impossible for you. Most of us are nowhere close to being able to meditate on Scripture. And to really meditate on Scripture, the first thing you have to do is memorize huge chunks of Scripture. And then you've got to deliberately reflect upon it. You've got to connect it with your life. You've got to draw out its implications and its applications for your life. You've got to think about it, what it means for you. You've got to think about how it points you to Christ, how it's going to change you. Meditating is, to use Lewis's language, it's going higher up and deeper in. It's dwelling upon the Scripture and having the Scripture dwell in you. Now, you know, in the ancient world, they did not have their own copies of the Bible. So to have something like a daily quiet time or a daily Bible reading time was impossible. And yet David says in the Psalter, he says, I meditate on your law day and night. How does he do that without a personal copy of the Bible? It's because he knows the Bible. He's memorized huge portions of it. And so he can lie awake at night and think about it and reflect upon it and suck the wisdom out of it. And so at the very least, at the very, very, very least, you can say we ought to be reading our Bibles regularly. Even if we, you know, if memorizing huge chunks of it seems beyond you, I don't think it is, and it's especially kids who are good at memorizing. So we need to take advantage of that and pump them full of Scripture. But at the very least, we need to be reading our Bibles regularly. As soon as your kids learn how to read, stick a Bible in their hands and get them reading it. Wherever the church has spread, literacy is always followed because Christians have always put a premium on being able to read the Word of God. And teach your children how to read the Bible, to read not just for information, but for transformation. To read the Bible the way that you would read letters from a loved one, letters from a girlfriend or boyfriend who lives far away from you, or from a son who's in the military in a faraway land. If you got a letter, you'd meditate on it, you'd dwell on it, you'd read it again and again. Read the Bible for the sake of relationship, knowing this is where and how God speaks to us. You know, it's been said that many church kids are actually more literate in pop culture than in the Bible. They can quote the latest CD, but they can't quote the book of Psalms. That ought not to be for Christian children. We must cultivate the skill of biblical meditation. Meditation on the Bible is a sort of mix of Bible study and prayerful interaction with the text, dwelling on what it means for you and for your life. Another spiritual discipline closely related to this would be family worship. Family should have short and simple times of reading, prayer, and singing together as often as possible. I know some dads who have tried to do a big, elaborate family worship program, and it lasted for about 3 days, and then they realized they couldn't do it, and they quit. Keep it simple, keep it short, keep it something that engages your kids, but do it. That's really the key, to do it regularly. One of the pitfalls of having recorded music so available to us on the radio and CD players and iPods and that kind of thing is that people no longer sing the way that they used to. You know, people used to sing all throughout the day. They would sing as they worked together. They would sing as they traveled. And now we just turn on the radio or we turn on the iPod and we listen to music passively. Family worship is a great time to develop Christian culture in the home through song. It's a way to fulfill Paul's command in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, he commands, sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And again, to do this, it means you've got to know some psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's implicit in the command. But if we are not singing to one another regularly, we're disobeying. We're disobeying the Word of God. It's so interesting to me. Paul's instructions about the family in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6 are bracketed by a command to sing just before he gets into to husbands and wives and parents and children and all that. And then right afterwards, spiritual warfare. I think there's probably a deep connection there, that the family is engaged in this spiritual warfare, this war against the principalities and powers and high places. And one of the key ways that the family, and of course the church family too, considered as a whole body of people, fights its spiritual warfare is through song. It's through song. We must teach our children to sing. We need to sing with our children. Another discipline the Bible talks about is fasting. Now, you've heard me emphasize many times, and even in a recent sermon, how feasting is really the emphasis that you have in the Scriptures as the dominant form of Christian life and the dominant image of the kingdom. And yet, fasting also has its place to deny ourselves something that we could otherwise have so we can learn to hunger for God more deeply, so we can learn to depend on Him in new ways. Fasting is very important. Now, obviously, growing kids don't need to be fasting a whole lot. That may not be healthy for them. But there are all kinds of fasts. You can fast not just from food, but you can fast from video games for a while or from a TV show. Fasting is a way of denying yourself something that wouldn't necessarily be wrong for you to have, but to show that you can live without it, to prove to yourself, to prove to God that you don't need it, that you're not reliant on it, that you're not finding your joy in it. And fasting is a very good practice to cultivate in our consumerist society where everything is driven by advertising and you are what you own and all of that. It's good to practice this kind of fasting. Pop culture has given us a kind of pop Christianity. You know, pop culture makes no demands. There's a kind of pop Christianity that caters to our desire to be entertained, that makes no demands on us, that keeps us shallow and immature. We can't settle for that kind of pop Christianity. Fasting is one way to help our kids understand the cost of discipleship, what it means to pick up your cross and follow Jesus daily. And then, of course, there is the discipline of prayer. It is so important for us to teach our kids to pray, and I mean to really and truly pray, not just as a rote mechanical exercise, but as a way of speaking to our friend and our Father, who is also the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And we need to teach our children to pray, to speak to God on behalf of the church and the world. Certainly, we need to teach our kids to pray before meals, to give God thanks. Thanksgiving ought to be the Christian's native tongue. We also need to teach them how to pray for their own needs and for sick loved ones. It's certainly great to lift up sick loved ones to Jesus in prayer for healing. You see people doing that in the Gospels all the time, bringing their sick to Jesus for healing. We can do that in prayer as well. But especially and predominantly, the theme of our prayers should not be our own comfort and wealth and well-being or the comfort and wealth and well-being of our loved ones. It should be centrally the growth of God's kingdom in the world. We need to teach our children to pray for the ministry of the church, to pray for the work of deacons as they care for the poor, for evangelists preaching the gospel where it's never been preached before. We need to teach our children to pray for the persecuted church, brothers and sisters who are suffering dearly for their faith. We need to teach our children to pray for counselors and shepherds as they are doing their work in the church. And we need to teach our children to pray for the overthrow of wickedness in our culture, in the world around us. That, I think, is a very good way to counter the influence of pop culture in your kids' lives, to teach them to pray against it. And really, we need to teach our kids to understand this is the only way, through prayer, this is the only way that we can wage our holy war in the world with success. It's the only way we can even begin to change the culture. Kingdom-centered prayer will help guard your kids against ever falling into thinking that we can somehow save the culture in our own efforts, whether it be through politics or through music. You know, it's an election year, so we're hearing a lot of rhetoric about change and that sort of thing. And there's this idea that maybe if we just elect the right guy, we can bring a kind of salvation, a kind of new age will dawn, and everything will become better. It's really interesting to me that in the world of rock and roll, there's this idea that music can change the world. Rolling Stone magazine was founded and continues to operate, and this is very explicit in their literature, in the belief that rock music is the energy center for all sorts of changes, social changes, political changes, cultural changes, that we can change the world through music. We've got to guard our kids against that. And one of the best ways to do that is by teaching our kids, no, real change in the world only comes through prayer as we cry out to God. See, the church in America has basically lost the culture war. You know, if you flip on the TV or the radio or whatever, you know, there are not a lot of movies or songs or shows that reflect the Christian point of view. We want the culture to be reshaped. We want this culture to be discipled. But how is that going to happen? Transforming the culture so it reflects God's truth, goodness, and beauty at a really deep level is basically impossible for us. It is impossible for us to do that. But with God, we know all things are possible. And that is why prayer is the most powerful weapon we have bringing about cultural transformation. Culture is too big, it's too complex for any of our attempts at cultural engineering to work. Cultural transformation is always God's gift. And without prayer at the center of what we are seeking to do, the culture is going to change us more than we change it. This is how Andy Crouch puts it. Transform culture is at the heart of God's mission in the world, and it is the call of God's redeemed people. But changing the world is the one thing we cannot do. As it turns out, fully embracing this paradoxical reality is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian culture maker. See, so much of our talk about changing the culture, transforming the culture, and I'm probably as guilty of this as anybody, has lacked humility and has underestimated the power of sin. You know, in reality, it's only a tiny elite group of people in the world who have any chance of impacting the culture at a wide level. And even then, their options are limited. The effects of their efforts are unpredictable. I mean, Hollywood will spend millions of dollars when it comes to marketing a movie and making a movie, and they still cannot predict which movies will make it big and which ones won't. It's completely unpredictable despite all the money poured into trying to figure that out ahead of time. Culture is a completely unpredictable thing. Culture is as big as the world, and nobody but God controls the world. You know, if you think of the President of the United States as the most powerful man in the world, the most powerful individual in the world, sure, he's got power to change things, but his options are still very limited. You think the world looks like the president wants it to look? No, certainly not. Certainly not. Even the president is powerless to change all kinds of things in the world. But listen, through prayer, even our smallest children can play an incredibly powerful role in the transformation of culture. Your praying and singing together as a family may have more power to bring peace in the Middle East than all the powerful businessmen and politicians in the world put together. Because they obviously can't do it. And the only way it can happen is if God does it, and God does things in response to the prayers of His people. See, our goal as parents is not just to train our kids to simply avoid evil, but to conquer evil. And a central way that happens is through prayer. We want to receive what is good, reject what is evil, and redeem what is broken. And training our kids in the spiritual disciplines is a central part of all of that. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to do these things, that we all, whatever our calling is in life, whether married or not, whether with kids or without, that we might learn to meditate on these things that you call us to in Scripture, that we might meditate on your law day and night, that we might meditate on what is just and true and beautiful and virtuous and excellent and praiseworthy and noble. Father, help us to do these things. Help us to be formed and shaped by your word so that we can form and shape the world around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.